All right, John chapter 3. And we're on one of the most famous verses in all of the Bible. John 3:3 said, Jesus answered and said to him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, we're in the first week of Jesus' public ministry. And already, you will notice that Jesus is causing ripples of excitement in Jerusalem. When he came to Cana of Galilee, in John chapter 2, he turned water into wine. And in doing so, he demonstrated his deity. When he came into the temple in Jerusalem and cleansed out the temple and kicked the money changers out, he demonstrated his authority. And during this Passover week, Jesus performed many miracles, it says. In John 2:23, it says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles," plural, "which he did. And even Nicodemus, apparently, and the other members of the Jewish Sanhedrin must have witnessed some of these miracles." I suspect everyone who was in town caught wind of this and perhaps even witnessed some of these great miracles which Jesus was doing. So look what Nicodemus then said to Jesus in John 3:2. He says, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Now, Nicodemus recognized the supernatural power behind the miracles of Jesus. Now, you know, in religious circles, there are always hucksters and phonies and tricksters in any age, I suppose. But it seems that Nicodemus recognized something irrefutable about the miracles of Jesus. And I think you need to notice the emphasis of this statement. Nicodemus says, "No man can do these miracles that thou doest." Now, they may be able to do some things. But Nicodemus says, "No man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Now, magicians can pull rabbits out of hats, but the miracles that Jesus did were certainly from God. Jesus caused the lame to walk. He caused people that were blind to see. He fed the multitudes, and not a magician in town could do that. So there was a certain quality to the miracles of Jesus, and they were more than mere tricks. They were more than mere sleights of hand. His miracles were miracles indeed. Now, Nicodemus came out at night to find Jesus, and it appears that he came to inquire about the kingdom of God. You see that in John 3:3, where Jesus answers him and says, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So, Nicodemus was probably inquiring as to what Jesus might have to do with this kingdom. And perhaps he suspected that Jesus was a great prophet. Or, best case scenario, Jesus was even the Messiah come to rid the land of the Romans. But before Nicodemus could get his question out of his mouth, Jesus, who knew the thoughts of his heart, stated a great principle of the kingdom of God. And Jesus said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, when Jesus made this statement, he shot down a basic premise which Nicodemus and the Jews mistakenly harbored. They thought that they were entitled to the kingdom by virtue of the first birth. But Jesus said, "Not so. Except the man be born again," that is a second time, "he cannot see the kingdom of God." And since it is impossible, as Nicodemus said, to enter into a mother's womb and be born the second time, it is obvious that seeing the kingdom requires a spiritual birth. And Jesus seems to say that even if it were possible to have a second physical birth, that would do you no good because it would still be a fleshly birth. And look at verse 6. A fleshly birth yields a fleshly nature, which would still be unqualified for the kingdom. So you see, if it were possible to be born physically a second time, you would still be unqualified. Because a fleshly birth yields a fleshly person and a fleshly nature. So Jesus tells Nicodemus not only that there is an absolute requirement of a second birth, but also this second birth must be a spiritual birth. Furthermore, no one can see the kingdom of God without a spiritual birth. You see that in verse 3. Except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So Nicodemus came to ask about the kingdom, and Jesus told him that he was unqualified for the kingdom. Sorry, Nicodemus, you're not in a condition to see it. Furthermore, in verse 5, you can't enter it. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, this evening, we're going to evaluate this concept called the new birth. Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The new birth is the key that unlocks the door to the kingdom of God. And it is a birth. And let's see what we can learn in this passage about this birth that unlocks the kingdom of God. We see, first of all, that the new birth is the exclusive key to the kingdom. Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus doesn't give us any other criteria here, does he? He simply says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There is no substitute for the new birth. Nothing else will qualify you for the kingdom of God. The word except literally means in the Greek, if not. If a man is not born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, in the physical realm, in order to have life, you must be born, obviously. Your life came into existence by a birth. And so, in the physical sense, you might say, except a man be born, he cannot see the world. It makes sense, right? And Jesus says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so keep in mind that it is by a birth that a man enters into the kingdom of God. But secondly, the new birth is not by any work or act of man. If entering the kingdom is by a birth, then it is not by anything that a man does. A birth is something that happens to you. It is not something that you do. Now, you were present at your physical birth, weren't you, Brother Terry? You were there. But you had very little to do with it. I doubt that you even remember it. Your mother labored, and perhaps the doctor labored somewhat, but you didn't labor. You were conceived by someone else's will. And you were born by someone else's labor. And we all come into the world in this way. And if anyone enters into the kingdom of God, he enters by a birth. Your spiritual life is conceived in the mind and purpose of God. And you come into spiritual life by a birth. Now, the passage that we are here studying is the most famous passage on the new birth. It's the only place where such a statement is made in quite this way. But there are many other passages of Scripture which refer to this birth. Let me just give you a couple. If you flip back a page in John 1, verses 12 through 13, Take a look at what that says. It says, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. But look at verse 13. Which were what? Born. Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So here we have people who received him, and they believed on his name, but there is an underlying cause of the receiving and the believing. It says they were born of God. That's why and how they received and believed. Now, when a baby is born, a baby breathes in air, and he sucks in the mother's milk, but he only does this if he is born, doesn't he? Likewise, all spiritual activity, like receiving Christ and believing in him, necessarily follows a spiritual birth. Everybody follow the logic of this passage. The same idea is found in James 1:18. In James 1:18, it says there, in James 1:18, of his own will begot he us with the word of truth. So you see there that God begot us, that's like a birth. And in 1 Peter 1:23, take just a moment and flip there, 1 Peter 1:23, it says there, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So this idea of a birth, God begetting us, is found in several places. In 1 John 2:29, this one is a good one to look at, so flip over to 1 John 2:29. If you know that he is righteous, ye know that every one which doeth righteousness is what? Born of him. Now, in that verse, which comes first, the doing of righteousness or the birth? And the answer is always that the birth comes first and then the deeds of righteousness, right? 1 John 3:9, flip over a page. It says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is what? Born of God. Now, this is a troubling verse in some ways for Christians who know that they yet sin, and we're not here to discuss that issue tonight. But let me just ask you this question. Which comes first in this verse, the ceasing from sin or the birth? And it's obvious that the birth comes first and then the ceasing from sin. So how does one enter the kingdom of God? Does he enter by church attendance? Does he enter by baptism? Does he enter by works? Does he enter by repentance? Does he even enter by faith according to our text tonight? Not according to Jesus. He enters by a birth. Now, church attendance and water baptism and works and repentance and faith are all very closely associated with the new birth, and they follow logically right after. But which comes first? And the answer is that the birth comes first, and then the other things that attend the birth. Now, remember, this is a fundamental difference between the Arminian and the Calvinist. The Arminian says you repent and believe, and then you are born. The Calvinist says you are born, and then you repent and believe. Does everybody see the critical difference there? And who is the source, then, of our salvation under our point of view? Why, it's God. But under the other point of view, it's something that we did that moved God to do something. So it's a critical difference. The Arminian says that in your natural condition, you come to God. And then in response to your coming, He creates a new heart in you, or gives you a birth. The Calvinist says that God creates a new heart in you, and then you come. The Arminian says you see, and then you are born again. But Jesus told Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see. Everybody see the sharp distinction between those two viewpoints. Now notice also that the new birth finds its source in God. We said that the key to salvation is the new birth. And guess who holds the key? It is our sovereign God that holds the key to the new birth. The new birth cannot be attributed to anything except the sovereign will of God. Perhaps this is why God uses the figure of a birth to describe this act of regeneration. A baby in the physical realm has no causal effect upon his birth at all, does he? And neither does a sinner have any causal effect on his spiritual birth. In Jesus' discourse with Nicodemus, he makes it clear that the moving and the causing force of the new birth is the Spirit of God. Just read John chapter 3, verses 3 down through verse 11, and you'll see references to the Spirit all over the place. And that is the cause of the new birth. It says in verse 8, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the what? Of the Spirit." So who is the cause of the birth? It is the Spirit, obviously. The new birth is motivated by the sovereign grace of God. The new birth is predestinated by the sovereign will of God. And it is brought to pass by the sovereign power of God, and all of this while the sinner is dead in trespasses and sins. All of you are familiar with Ephesians 2:1, and it says, "And you hath He quickened," that's another reference to this birth or regeneration, "and you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." You see, while we were dead, God was yet alive. And He conceived us by His will before the foundation of the world. And in the course of time, He made us alive. That's what quickening means. And we were born spiritually. This is why the Scriptures say that we were born of God in John 1:13 and other places. Jesus told Nicodemus, "You must be born again." Now, the word "again" in the Greek is the word "anathen." And in the Greek language, this word "anathen" can mean "again," or it also can mean "from above." Now, Nicodemus certainly interpreted these words of Jesus to mean "again." And therefore, he asked Jesus, "Can I go back into my mother's womb again and be born a second time?" So, if Nicodemus understood Jesus correctly, that's what it really means, to be born another time. It follows the first birth and is a second birth. And because of that, I think our translators have properly translated the word "anathen" as "again." But perhaps this is one of those places where there is sort of a double entendre. Certainly the new birth is aptly described as being a birth from above, isn't it? God, who resides in heaven, reaches down from above and performs an act within the soul of man, and the man is made alive. So the new birth finds its source in God alone. The new birth is variously described in the Scriptures. Now, I would have you note that this concept of the new birth is described by many various terms and many ways. It is called a new creation. It is called a quickening. It is called regeneration. It's called being made alive. It's called being born. So you see the many ways that this concept is described in the Scriptures. And even in our text, it is referred to in slightly different ways. It's the same thing that is being talked about in verse 3 and verse 5. If you'll take a look there, in verse 3, Jesus says, "Except a man be born again." But in verse 5, Jesus uses a slightly different description to describe the same concept. He says, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit." Now notice in verse 3 that regeneration is described as being born again, but in verse 5 it is described as being born of water and of the Spirit. You can easily see that these are obviously parallel verses. And they are intending to convey essentially the same truth to Nicodemus. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Seeing the kingdom of God is roughly equated with entering the kingdom of God in verse 5. And being born again in verse 3 is roughly equated with being born of water and of the Spirit in verse 5. Now, as you can guess, verse 5 has given rise to several different interpretations. What did Jesus mean when he equated being born again with being born of water and the Spirit? That's the question. Now, I'm going to give you a couple of possible interpretations of being born of water and the Spirit. Now, first of all, did Jesus mention anything about water in verse 3? Nothing was mentioned there about water at all. It's only in this place, in verse 5, that water is mentioned. The first interpretation that some people have of verse 5 is that it refers to a physical birth and a spiritual birth. And they say that the water refers to the physical birth, the act of being born as a baby, and the spiritual birth refers to the second birth of being born from above with the Spirit. This is certainly a plausible interpretation, and it would not do damage to the thought here because Jesus is teaching that there are two births. One is physical and one is spiritual. And he says in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's the first birth. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That's the second verse. And so some say that being born of water refers to the first birth or physical birth. And to support this view, they say that the water is the amniotic fluid that breaks from the womb shortly before childbirth. But the only trouble with this interpretation is that the Scriptures and even ancient writings do not talk about childbirth as being from water. You just don't see it. If it's anywhere, it's very sparse. So we don't have any precedent to suggest that Jesus used it in this sense here. In fact, he could have easily used the word flesh instead of water. If he intended to contrast physical birth with spiritual birth. So, unless you are willing to accept that water refers to amniotic fluid, then you have to look for another interpretation. Now again, if you take that interpretation, there's nothing wrong with the theology behind that, because it is true that there are two births, a physical and a spiritual. Others look at this verse and say, aha, Water here refers to Christian baptism. Those who claim that baptism regenerates, they love to suggest that water here means water baptism. And so they say, except a man be born of water baptism and of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, to support that view, they say that the use of the word water would immediately bring to mind water baptism. And I think that's true in our day. There is a tendency for us to think of water baptism when we think of baptism. And they say, after all, baptism is in the surrounding context. John baptized in John chapter 1, and Jesus' disciples were baptizing in John 4:1. And so water baptism is in the immediate context here. And so the Roman Catholic Church asserts that baptism is the magical removal of original sin. That's their doctrine. That it does have a regenerating effect. And so if you are baptized, the slate is wiped clean. And if you die immediately after being baptized, then you are safe. Of course, in their view, baptism only washes away original sins and sins up to date. Future sins must be atoned for in other ways. The Church of Christ asserts, of course, that men are regenerated in the waters of baptism. In other words, the heart is changed when the body is dunked. And they would certainly refer to a verse like this and say, aha, see, you're born of water. Obviously, we reject both of those views. If water baptism was so crucial for entering the kingdom, it is remarkable that in the balance of the discussion with Nicodemus, there is no mention of water or baptism again. The entire focus in the next several verses is on the work of the Spirit, especially in verse 8, the work of the Son in verses 14 and 15, and the work of the Father in verses 16 and 17. The whole subject of water gets one mention in verse 5, and then it is dropped from the discussion. Of course, from the entire scope of Scripture, we understand salvation to be a work of God, don't we? It is a work of God on the heart of man. Salvation is an inward work of God, not an outward act of man. We humbly reject any doctrine that says that a mere ritual saves us. We have studied that so thoroughly in the book of Hebrews. As important as baptism is as an act of obedience to Christ, we know that it is not a saving act. It is an act that pictures our participation in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so, we must reject any interpretation which says that water means water baptism. Now, there are several other interpretations. However, let me get right to the one that I prefer. I believe, and I feel fairly strongly about this, that water here refers to the cleansing which is associated with the regeneration of the Spirit. When Jesus spoke the word water to Nicodemus, it is very doubtful that Nicodemus conjured up the image of water baptism. Baptism was virtually an unknown concept until John the Baptist came baptizing a few months, perhaps, before Jesus appeared on the scene. Certainly, Christian baptism was not yet instituted. Baptism was not an ordinance in the Old Testament, like it is today. It wasn't a Jewish requirement under the law. And in this passage, when Nicodemus questioned Jesus about all of this, Jesus scolded him for not knowing these things, didn't he? Jesus said in verse 10, "Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things?" This indicates that the use of the word water would have conjured up some image in the mind of Nicodemus from the Old Testament Scriptures, else Jesus would not have scolded him for not knowing these things. This is what he should have known. Nicodemus should have known the Scriptures. And if he had known the Scriptures, he should have had some idea as to the use of this figure of water. It seems to me that in the Old Testament, especially in the Jewish age under the law, water conjured up the image of washing and purification. Water was an essential part of the ceremonies that were performed in the temple. The priests, remember, had to wash constantly and continually. And when people came into the temple from the outside, they had to wash away the ceremonial defilements, didn't they? You remember the wedding feast that we just studied in John chapter 2. There were 6 water pots. But you'll remember that the water was not for drinking. It was for purification, it says in John 2:6. The Jews could not function religiously without water. They had to have it available at every meal and at every function. There had to be water wherever there was any possibility of defilement. And so when Jesus mentioned the word water, the thing that was most likely to come to mind was religious purification and cleansing, not baptism. There is a very interesting reference in the New Testament that may shed some light on the use of the word water in this context. Take a look at Titus 3:5. This is so very parallel to John 3:3 that it is almost very convincing. Titus 3:5 says, "But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." Now here in this verse, you see almost the same combination of thought that you see in John 3:5. Jesus told Nicodemus that you must be born of water and the Spirit. And here in Titus, Paul says that regeneration is a washing, which conjures up the idea of water, and a renewing by the Holy Ghost. Does everyone see the parallelism there? And the use of water to represent spiritual cleansing is frequent throughout the Scriptures, and it is even frequent in the Old Testament. I want to just refer you to one passage. This is in Ezekiel 36. Take a look at Ezekiel 36. And in this Old Testament passage, Ezekiel 36 and verse 25, look what it says. It says, "Then will I sprinkle clean," what? "Water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you." You notice here that water is associated with spiritual cleansing. They would be clean, it says, from their idols. Now, it's not cleansing their body, but it's cleansing them from moral impurity. It's cleansing them from their idolatry. So he says, "I will sprinkle clean water upon you." And also notice who pours the water on them. God says, "I will sprinkle clean water upon you." This is not some water baptism where some representative does it, but God sprinkles clean water on them. So the sprinkling of clean water here in Ezekiel is an act of God that would result in a spiritual cleansing. There is another passage in the New Testament that sheds even more light on the use of the term water. It's in John 7, so turn over there quickly. And in fact, this passage has Jesus using the term water. And it is in the book of John, the very book that we're studying, and it is near the context of John chapter 3. So it's John chapter 7, just a four chapters later, John 7 verse 38 and 39. Look what Jesus says. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And now it's interpreted for us. It says, but this spake he of the what? Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. So when Jesus spoke of the water in John 7, 38 and 39, he was referring to what? The Spirit. Now, this is a huge clue as to the use of the same figure in John 3, 5. Since Jesus used the word water as a figure to represent the Holy Spirit in John 7, it is almost certain that he used the same figure in John chapter 3 to refer to the Holy Spirit. Now I want to take a moment here and share with you something about the Greek construction of this sentence in John 3, 5. It says, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. If you'll look closely at your text in your Bible, you will notice that the second of, just in front of the word Spirit, is it italicized? That means it's not really there in the original. It was supplied by the translator. In his opinion, that helped us to understand the verse. And this means it was not there in the Greek text. So the original text says, except a man be born of water and spirit. So under that construction, water and spirit are united almost in a unity, and the of modifies water and spirit. They're not two separate entities, but they go together. At least the argument is stronger that they go together, because there is no of in front of spirit. The word of is ek in the Greek, and it applies to both water and spirit as though they are the same entity. So there are not two sources of this new birth. It's not that there water births you and the Spirit births you, but there is one source of the birth. But it is described in two ways. The new birth is described in two ways in verse 5. Water and spirit. Now let me also point something out about the word and. When it says water and spirit, anybody know what the word and is in the Greek? What? No, I think that's Hebrew probably. What'd you say? Ethan? Oh, even. That's the English translation. It can also mean even, yes. The word in the Greek, of course, is kai, K-A-I. And it can mean and, as though you've got two entities, but it can also mean indeed or even. In other words, when it says water and spirit, it can be saying water, indeed, the Spirit, or even the Spirit. So I could say, something like a house and a car, those would be two different entities, wouldn't they? However, the word can also mean indeed. For example, if I said that woman is a whirlwind, indeed my wife, I'm kind of glad she's not here. You see, that's the same person described in two different ways. Or he is a sweetheart, if I'm talking about Brother Jack, he is a sweetheart, indeed our deacon. And when Jesus said, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, it seems to me that he was first describing the source of the new birth and then naming him. He's describing the Spirit as water. And then he says, indeed, let me go ahead and name him, the Spirit. So that is my interpretation of that difficult verse. I've got just a short bit left here. The new birth is not comprehensible to the mind of man. That is found in verse 8. And it says there, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whether it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. So the new birth here, or the Holy Spirit that is the source of the new birth, is compared to what figure in verse 8? The wind. So this teaches us that the new birth is an absolute miracle of God. It is beyond explanation. It is very much the same as Jesus turning water into wine. There is no rational explanation. It is a miracle. When Jesus fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, there was no making sense of it. It was miraculous and unexplainable. And the new birth is not perceptible to the senses. Whatever God does to the sinner, He does quietly and in secret. The sinner doesn't hear thunder, apparently, or see visions, or necessarily feel any physical sensation of the Holy Spirit. The sinner may become emotional and may have feelings of brokenness and deep sorrow over sin, or may feel great joy over sins forgiven, but these are just the natural reactions to the working of the Spirit. The working of the Spirit in regeneration is a mysterious work. That's what's being taught in verse 8. That is why Jesus compares it to the wind. We will never be able to analyze or explain it. It is a mighty work of God that exceeds the bounds of human understanding. The working of the Spirit in regeneration also, we learn, is sovereign in verse 8. Jesus says the wind blows where it what? Listeth. That means where it wants to. That is, if we are comparing it now to the Holy Spirit regenerates whomever He wills. He blows here and He blows there. But it is evident that He does not blow everywhere, because it says the wind blows where He wants to. Now, what does all of this mean to us? It means that we must always view salvation as a change of heart, wrought in us by a powerful God. I feel sorry for those who view salvation as some outward adherence to rules and regulations. Salvation is an utter change on the inside. This is why it is so necessary for us often to reflect inward. We must constantly be evaluating the condition of our hearts. So many people are deceived by thinking that rote adherence to religious practices is enough to secure salvation. Not only is it not enough, it doesn't even contribute to salvation, because Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.